opposition to what is good and right in particular. Why should there be that kind of opposition? Why is it every time that you try to do something worthwhile that inevitably there's opposition? You try to do good, maybe to help somebody, to better yourself or somebody else, and there it is again, opposition. And if you try to do something for God as a Christ follower, wow, then there's intense opposition. You know that, don't you? The reason for this goes all the way back to the opening pages of the Bible. God is speaking to Satan after he successfully tempted the man and the woman to disobey God, and he says to Satan, I'm going to put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed, your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. And as a result, well, it was before that even, Satan hates God with such passion that he is diametrically opposed to everything that God is doing, but especially so if it has something to do with this seed, this offspring of the woman. And that includes the Jewish race, the seed of promise in Abraham, and thus the repeated efforts down through history to extinguish that race are nothing less than diabolical. And that continues to this very hour. Don't you know that when you read the news, when you watch the news? That is Satan determinedly at work against the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah himself and his people. Satan's most vicious opposition, however, is reserved for that singular seed of the woman, the Redeemer himself, Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus told all of us, if you align yourself with me, the world is going to hate you because it has hated me. The world, remember, is the domain, under the dominion of Satan. And so he incites the world to vicious hatred for God and Jesus and against his followers. So back to my opening questions about opposition. Do you find yourself wearied by continual opposition? Every effort you make, it seems like it's not long before opposition shows up. Does it feel like every time you turn around, there's another incoming? Maybe it's your marriage. It might be with your kids. It might be at work, in your ministry. There they are again. Here they come. With authorities, with your health. Do you feel that? Well, you're not alone. Nehemiah faced intense opposition. And last week in chapter 2, Nehemiah encountered some early opposition. But today in Nehemiah 4, that opposition is full-orbed, full-grown. It's on full display. And we're going to watch how Nehemiah responded when opposition came against him. Nehemiah is not just a history lesson. God wants to share with us some of the tools that Nehemiah employed in that opposition for you and me to apply in our lives. Nehemiah has lessons for us about facing opposition, and it's not just how not to get knocked down. It's more than just not getting knocked down. It's how to stand in the face of opposition. And so here's the title today: Standing, not just surviving, not just barely making it, standing in the face of opposition. Do you remember our statement from Nehemiah last week? When you kneel before the God of heaven, you can stand before kings and queens with godly courage. You can stand before God's people with conviction and vision, and God's people will affirm it. And you can stand before the opposition without shrinking back. It's all related to when you kneel before the God of heaven. And what do we mean by that? A person who kneels before the God of heaven is someone who understands first and foremost that the God of heaven is the ultimate sovereign, ruling over all things. And so the person who kneels before that God of heaven operates with that understanding that God is over all. And when a situation or a crisis arises, this person turns first to God, drops to his knees, and says, God, I beg you to intervene in this situation, this crisis. I know you're in control. I know you're the sovereign over all. And finding himself or herself in that crisis, the person who kneels before the God of heaven assumes not just a physical posture of kneeling, but a heart posture of kneeling, and endeavors to align his or her heart with God on all of these matters. And in aligning their heart with God on these things that are taking place, we just prayed about what's going on in the Middle East, aligning our hearts with God in these things stirs our hearts, moves our hearts, as Nehemiah's was, often to brokenness, often to confession of sin, as Nehemiah did. And it's not just, as I said, that our knees are bent before God. Our will is surrendered, yielded to God, the God of heaven. And in that heart posture, in that heart posture of kneeling before the God of heaven, in surrenderedness, in yieldedness, and many times this is for an extended period. You remember Nehemiah did this for 4 months. And in that time period, sometimes more alignment takes place, more surrendering, and then God begins to prompt that person, to lead that person, to take some kind of action. And it might be that that action carries considerable personal risk, great personal cost. And the result of all that kneeling before the God of heaven is that this man or this woman can stand before kings and queens with godly courage, can stand before the people of God with conviction and vision, and pertinent today, can stand before the opposition and not shrink back. So again, the title of today's message, Standing in the Face of Opposition. Do you remember, you might remember, the late Keith Green put out this, an album with this artwork depicting a young man standing with godly courage before an angry monarch who was demanding that everyone kneel. But this man would not kneel or bow before anyone but the God of heaven. And so he stood in the face of courage, or excuse me, he stood in the face of opposition at great risk to himself without shrinking back. Let's pray. Lord, we do feel this opposition. In some ways, we relate very readily to Nehemiah in opposition. What do you want to tell us this morning about opposition? What do you want to, how do you want to stir our hearts? How do you want to move us along the way in dealing with opposition? I pray that you would speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. This servant is fully aware of his weakness, and I ask you to overcome that in as much as the word is needed, and retain that weakness in as much as this servant must have your strength, not his own. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together Nehemiah 4. And you have that sheet there. And I know you have your own Bible, but I'm going to ask you to do a whole bunch of circling and underlining and things. And when you do that, I don't want to ask you to do that in your Bible without you having thought that through ahead of time. So here's what I want us to do. As we read this, I suggest you circle. Be on the lookout for indicators of opposition. Circle them, underline, whatever. But there's going to be quite a few, and I want you to highlight those some way or another. Let's read together. Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly enraged. There it is, right off the bat. angry and greatly enraged. Is that a form of opposition? Well, if they're angry at you, you better believe you know that that's opposition. He became angry and greatly enraged and mocked. There's another one. Mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews?" Is that mockery? Is that opposition? "What are the feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves?" And then look, three questions. Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they? All of these questions elicit a negative. Of course not. Can they offer sacrifice? Can they finish in it? Can they revive the stones from the heap of rubble, even the burned ones? Huh. You can hear the tone of voice, can't you? You can see the sneer. You can feel it in the air. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." Wow, that's belittling, isn't it? Archaeologists have dug up these walls of Nehemiah, and they are as wide as 8 to 9 feet at the base. That must have been some fox. Well, guess what? Mockery and jeering and opposition never has to reckon with the facts. That's why it's mockery and jeering and why it's so powerful. They just circumvent that completely. Even if a fox should jump on it, he'd break their stone wall down. "Hear, O our God, how we are despised." There it is again. More opposition. "Turn back their taunt." Wow. "Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity." We just came back from a land of captivity. Send them away to a land of captivity. "Do not forgive their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized." Demoralized the builders. More opposition. "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind or a heart to work. Now, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites," who are all those people? Wow, I was supposed to be listing these. I was doing that so that you could just wonder if I circled one. So here we are, we're at taunt. But then I wanted to get to this. Last week we knew about Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, but this week we've got yet another. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, Ashdodites. Do you see where Ashdod is, city of Ashdod, and the arrow pointing to it? So now they're effectively hemmed in on all sides by these people who are mocking and jeering, creating opposition. "When they heard," verse 7, "that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry." More opposition. "So all of them conspired," more of those words, "very angry and conspired together to come to fight." It's gone to that, has it? Not just jeering and mocking and anger, but fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. "But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah, it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing." Why was the strength of the burden bearers failing? Look at all those words. Look at all that opposition against them. It's working. "And there is much rubble." The work is intense, "and we ourselves are unable." Have they become convinced that they are unable? Opposition has its way of doing that to us. "We ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them." How it has escalated. "And put a stop to the work." That's the opposition. Kill them. "At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions, said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bones, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And from that day on, half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains posted themselves behind all the people of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword strapped to his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, "Let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day." So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even when he went to the water. Serious opposition, wouldn't you say? Now, as we consider this opposition, I think it's helpful to see that opposition expresses itself in some fairly predictable categories. And that's the block to the right of the text. Do you see that? I've got a couple of places for you to write down some words. Opposition tends to express itself in some fairly predictable categories. And here in our text, Nehemiah's story, we see these fairly predictable categories of operation, and there is some overlap between them. So jot these down on the right-hand side. The first is displeasure. They were angry. They were enraged, right? And then mockery. Feeble Jews. A fox. Can they? Belittling, demeaning, despising, insulting, taunting. You know about that. Here's how it comes to us. You're kidding, right? That little laugh that says, "You're so naive. You're so foolish. Oh, that's right. I forgot about your brilliant mind." You felt that. Sarcasm. How about demoralizing and discouraging? It's never going to work. When are you going to get it through your thick head that it just can't be? You felt those. You've heard those words. "You'll never learn, will you?" And then in response, we just say, I just can't do it. Defying and resisting. They're always against. Somebody's always against it. Some verbally, even physically. Defying and resisting. Threatening. Not actual harm, but the threat of it. Possible harm. And I understand from psychologists that the possibility of harm can have greater power against us than actual harm. Isn't that interesting? And so, of course, threat is employed by the opposition, and then, of course, serious bodily harm and even death. These kinds of opposition are real in the story of Nehemiah, but they are real in all of our stories, all the way down to our day and time. They are found in virtually every arena, in the home, in school, in sports, in work, politics, on the world stage. You just think and you just start listening to the news a little bit more with this in mind, and you'll see this kind of opposition left and right. Let's think of examples. You and I don't want people to be upset with us, do we? Much less be angry or enraged. And when we feel that displeasure, when we feel that anger, what are we likely to do? It impacts us, and we take a step back. And we'd like to think we're strong enough to persist, but often that is really powerful, especially if it's somebody you respect. That curl of the lip, that raised eyebrow, the shake of the head that just says, "Oh my, you child, you." Displeasure is real. Why, you little fill in the blank. You ever heard those? It impacts us way more than we realize. And that opposition hit them, and that opposition hits you and me. Mockery. I had really, really bad buck teeth as a kid. So on the playground, the kids would lovingly remind me about this.
They would do that to me all the time.
Because I would always forget that I was buck teeth, right? That we kind of chuckle at, but do you remember this one? Sleepy Joe Biden. Nasty Nancy. What are those? Mockery. Attacks value, significance, substance, intelligence, cognitive function. And if those are attacked, our looks, it matters to us. Sticks and stones may break my... Right. But words will never hurt me. So we tend, when it comes against us, to shrink back. And our statement is, if we kneel before the God of heaven, we can stand before the opposition and not shrink back. But we tend in mockery to take a step back. Number three, who wants to be belittled or thought foolish? What others think about us matters hugely to us. Can I try a few of them on you? Oh, so you're a Christian, are you? How does that strike you? Do you feel that tenseness just drawing up already just by that statement because of the way it was said? Oh, you're one of those, are you? You hear where that's going? What rock did you just climb out from under? It's not a question. You voted for him, for her, and that pause, those little dot, dot, dots. Have you ever modified your opinion or changed your stand because of what others think about you? I have. I'm not proud of it. It's that powerful. We'd like to think we're people of higher principle than that. How about discouragement? Discouragement is powerful. Who here hasn't been ready to quit because people around you were negative about what you were doing? I bet everybody in here can say, I know what that feels like, and it bit me hard. Some people, of course, think they have the spiritual gift of discouragement. People can so demoralize us that we're just ready to throw in the towel. I'm done. We'd like to think we're stronger than that, too. But put enough naysayers around us, let them have enough of a voice, let them keep at their chorus, and it begins to take its toll. Opposition. And then if you stack multiples of these together, the anger, the mockery, the belittling, the demeaning, the demoralizing, the discouraging, the threats, it's not hard to see the cumulative impact of opposition in our lives. So, catch this. Part of the battle against opposition is understanding what's really going on when that kind of opposition comes at you. Being alert to the nature of opposition is helpful. You can say, oh, he's demeaning me. She's threatening me. I see what that is. The opposition begins to lose some of its power when you realize what's really going on. Oh, this is an attempt to discourage me. I see it for what it is. I see past the words, the tone of voice, the facial expression. This is an attempt to discourage me. Oh, this person doesn't have a real substantive argument. That's why they're mocking me. That's what that stuff is. And so the results of opposition are somewhat predictable. What are the results of opposition? Verse 5, look maybe in the text. Verse 5, they have demoralized the builders. And the builders probably felt some of the things you and I have felt. They felt like quitting. What's the use? Verse 10. In my Bible, it is set as a couplet, poetic verse. Yours at least has quotes around it. It was said in Judah. That means it was said repeatedly, like a verse, like a chorus, like a poem, maybe even a song. What was the song? It's said in Judah, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubble, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. This was said and said and said enough times that it became monumental, and the result was failing strength. And not just failing strength, the task was monumental, and they saw themselves as unable to rebuild the wall. And then you skip down to verse 14. When I saw their fear, I said, do not be afraid. All of these opposition tactics, as nearly as I can tell, are attempts to intimidate and cause fear. I'm going to intimidate a person because of how they look or how they act or what they think so that I can get them to change what they're doing. I'm opposed to them. I don't want them to. And that happens. So fear and intimidation, timid fear, you can see it right in there, low level of fear. But then there's, I am being threatened fear. I might be bodily harmed. I might lose my life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm going to give you one more chance to bow down before my image. And I've already heated the furnace. And I can do it 7 times hotter. One more chance. What was that? That was fear. And that fear is the motivator, as near as I can tell, behind opposition in all of its flavors. Fear of what they'll think, fear of what'll happen to me, fear of opportunity losing, fear of looking dumb, fear of... And now how do I combat that fear? How? This thing, this task looks monumental. I'm so overwhelmed with discouragement. How do I look at it differently? How do I stand in the face of opposition and not shrink back? How did Nehemiah and his fellow workers respond to the opposition of mockery and demoralizing and threats and the risk of bodily harm? Let's look at that. Verse 4. They prayed. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. And by the way, do you notice that Nehemiah changes to the plural? It wasn't just him. He was bringing all of them along in this. We prayed. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. And they prayed again in verse 9. Do you see it? But we prayed to our God. That's the starting place. That is why the foundation of kneeling before the God of heaven is so critical. Someone said the most important thing is to know whom to fear. And the one who kneels before the God of heaven has already determined that he is the one that I need to fear. Jesus said as much too. Don't fear him who can destroy body. Fear the one who can destroy body and soul, God. They prayed. They were on their knees. That's the starting place. It's not the king. It's not the opposition. It's God I need to fear. It's not what other people think of me. It's what God thinks of me. And this brings truth to bear to our situation. I am not worthless, as that person is implying. God sent his son to die for me. I'm not. And if God told me to do this, no matter how impossible it looks, no matter the discouragement, he'll give the strength. Threats, bodily harm, they can only do to me what God permits. I am on my knees before the God of heaven. He orients my thinking to all of this opposition accordingly. The man or woman who kneels before the God of heaven can stand before the opposition without shrinking in fear, shrinking in discouragement, shrinking in despondency, demoralized by the opposition, ready to quit, convinced that the task is too big, preoccupied with their own inadequacy, insufficiency, weakness. The man or woman who kneels before the God of heaven has a different set of facts that he or she is reckoning with, the facts that God gave. Next one, they persisted. But I want to say this, comes after prayer. Self-help. I went to a seminar at a Christian organization not long ago. I was so discouraged. They had all the self-help, feel good about yourself leadership. There was nothing about servant leadership and submitting to God and all of that. Here it is. They prayed. They prayed. After they prayed, they persisted. So we built the wall. Look at that, isn't that beautiful? What circumstances had changed between the end of verse 5, when they were doing all this to them, demoralizing the builders? What changed between the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6? Nothing. Nothing of their circumstances changed. But they prayed and their hearts were changed, and then they persisted. They persisted. I want you to notice, these are all verbs. Nehemiah and his partners respond to opposition. These are all verbs. They prayed, and after they prayed, they persisted, so we built the wall. They knew what they were supposed to. They knew why they were there. They knew why. Okay, well, let's rehearse that. News came to Susa. Nehemiah heard it. He wept, he prayed, he mourned. Over 4 months, God began to put a heart message on his heart. He stood before the king and queen one day. God said yes. God gave favor. He said, gave supplies. They go. They made it safely on the trip. He shared it with the people there in Jerusalem. And they said, yes, that's it. We definitely see that's God. Let's arise and build. They knew what God's will was for them to do. And so after prayer, they persisted. The king, the provisions, the people's response. This was not a redirect. This was not God saying, okay, you missed it, I'm going to redirect. No, they knew exactly that God had already revealed. This was an opportunity to move forward in trust, in faith, in confidence, in obedience. Number 3, after prayer, again, they made preparation. Verse 9. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. They made preparations. Preparations for what? For the attack, the seemingly impending attack. Verse 9, they set up a guard. Verse 13, they stationed men in the vulnerable parts. Verse 16 to 18, they armed themselves. And verses 19 to 20, they had a trumpet rallying plan. Wherever you hear the trumpet, come there. That's where we need you. Are these preparations contrary to prayer? Was this a lack of faith? Or was this just good common sense born out of that, perhaps, that time of prayer? There are some times in our lives when God doesn't want us to take any action. Do you remember this word? Stand still and see the salvation of our God, which you will not fight in this battle. Yeah, there are precious few of those. But for the most part, we pray, and then we take prayer-inspired action. Lord, I need a job. Please provide a job for me, Lord. I need a job. Money's... And I'm going to do my part and put in application at this place and this place and this. Yeah. I'm going to beat the bushes. I'm pound the pavement. And number four, again, after prayer, they presumed upon God's power, his love, and his care. Now, that word presume has a meaning that typically is negative to us. But here's a case where we use it positively. When you are brought before the judge and you're accused of a crime, you are presumed innocent until proven guilty. They presumed upon God's power and his love and his care. They reaffirmed their trust in his care and his power and his love and his kindness and his goodness after they prayed. They persisted, they made preparations, and then they confidently went to the spiritual bank of God himself and said, what did they say? Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And our God will fight for us. That's what they did. The person who kneels before the God of heaven can stand before kings and queens with godly courage. No other answer for why you had that godly courage. You can stand before God's people and present them with the vision and the direction that you believe God from. And when opposition arises, and it's not if, it's when opposition arises, you can stand before that opposition without shrinking back. Now, one final question for reflection. We've been looking at this morning, opposition, as if we are the recipients. We've been identifying with Nehemiah and his men as the recipients of opposition, that hard thing, that different. But there's something we should ask ourselves. Are we, am I ever the opposition? Oh, do I ever demean or belittle or demoralize? Do I use sarcasm to dress a person down? I don't think any of us would set out to use mockery, but do I unknowingly use mockery? Lord, show me these things. I despise this already. We've seen it so awfully against us. I would never want to do those things. It could be there. Do I ever express my opposition to another through anger, maybe not cursing, but perhaps with a scowl or pursed lips or a clenched jaw or a glare or silent displeasure? Oh Lord, save us from being the opposition that we've been talking about, especially against your people. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this word to us from Nehemiah's life about how to handle opposition in a godly way, to look first to you. Would you take us deeper in these things so that we can respond to opposition in a godly way, with courage, without shrinking back, pleasing you, fulfilling that which you have before us to do? And then, Lord, we mustn't leave the idea of opposition without asking introspectively, is there some hurtful way in me that you want to address? I pray that you'll make all of us more like your Son, Jesus, and we pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.